Some approach the resurrection as an impossibility, that it can't happen. Just because they've never experienced it, they say it's impossible. No such thing. Well, such thinking is closed-minded. There's a lot of things we haven't experienced. I've never walked on the moon, but I do believe that's possible. When you think about it, the resurrection is an outstanding claim. Quite astounding, astonishing, quite shocking to think about. That not only does a person claim they're going to die, but in 3 days, they're going to rise from the dead. And yet, precisely, that is what the Lord Jesus Christ did. The resurrection was the main subject of the apostolic preaching. Peter, in the book of Acts, Acts chapter 2, his first message developed there, and he looked at the tomb as a womb. And out of that womb came the glorious resurrection of our Lord Jesus Christ. The resurrection was the theme of all the apostles' preaching. Stephen in Acts chapter 7 preached it. Philip in Acts chapter 8 preached it. Paul in Acts proclaimed to the resurrection to the Sanhedrin in chapter 23, to King Felix in 24, and then to Agrippa in 26. Peter, as he opened up his epistle, "Blessed be God, the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to his abundant mercy has begotten us to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ." John, even at Patmos, as he was there writing the book of Revelation, says in Revelation 1:17, "And when I saw him, I fell at his feet as dead, but he laid his right hand on me, saying to me, 'Do not be afraid. I am the first and the last. I am he who lives and was dead. And behold, I live forevermore.'" Constantly throughout, we see that's the theme of the apostles in their messages, the resurrection, the whole thing. In fact, it is the proof or the evidence that all Jesus said, all that he did was bona fide. That it was true. That it happened. That was the affirmation of it. Dr. John Stott declared it, "Christianity is in its very essence a resurrection religion. The concept of the resurrection lies at its heart. If you remove it, Christianity is destroyed." In fact, the Lord Jesus Christ himself said, right, in John 11:25, "I am the resurrection and the life." Indeed, we come here to celebrate today. It's good to have you here. We're going to do something a little bit different today as we look at the Word of God. We generally like to take a paragraph of thought and take it apart and put it back together. But today, we're going to look at little pictures or illustrations or types where we can see the shadows and see the reality that we have in Christ. So we're going to let our fingers through the walking in several places today in Scriptures. If you don't have a Bible, there should be one in a pew there. But let's take a look here. Inside the bulletin is the outline. I'm going to encourage you to take that outline out. If you look at that outline, you see the proposition there. There are 8 signs, 8 of them of the cross and the resurrection that must compel us to be living the gospel. Yes, we're to live the gospel. It's a present tense. Remember what the Apostle Paul said as he wrote into Corinth there? All their problems. Boy, did the Corinth church have problems, right? We think there's problems today. And what did he say there in 2:2? 1 Corinthians, "I determined not to know anything among you except Jesus Christ and him crucified." So we're going to let the cross lead us today in the shadows here. Let's look at the sign, first of all. I find this text amazing. The sign, the prophecy. John chapter 11. Take your Bibles. Turn to John. John chapter 11 and verse 49, look at this. We're dealing with Caiaphas here, the high priest of the day who is not, of course, on the Lord's side. Listen to this. This is quite astounding here. John chapter 11 and verse 49. "And one of them, Caiaphas, being a high priest that year, said to them, 'You know nothing at all.'" How do you like that? You ever have anybody tell you that? You know nothing at all? Sort of puts you in your place, doesn't it? You see, Caiaphas is an opportunist. He's a conniving kind of guy. He likes to rub the palms of others and work his way around. He was a high priest for 18 years, from AD 18 to AD 36. He's the high priest. Unbelievable length of term, because most high priests in that day, the Roman appointed by this time, and they're usually in office for a few months, few years, and they're gone. The Roman prefect doesn't like them. They're out. Caiaphas could stay in office here for a while. He knew how to work the system. So here we see, back up to 11:47, let's look at the context here. "Then the chief priests and Pharisees gathered a council and said, what shall we do? For this man works many signs. This man, of course, being our Lord Jesus Christ. Many miracles he's doing. Verse 48. If we let him alone like this, everyone will believe in him. The Romans will come and take away our place and the nation. So they got a problem. What do they do with Jesus? Well, Caiaphas, high priest, thinks he has a solution, doesn't he? He's already said something in verse 49 there about knowing nothing. In verse 50, here he says it. Nor do you consider that it is expedient for us that one man should die for the people and not that the whole nation should perish. Did you hear those words? Those are profound. Let's read it again. Verse 50. Nor do you consider that it is expedient for us that one man should die and the people should not perish. Jesus must be eliminated so the Romans don't come and eliminate us, is what Caiaphas is saying here. Guess what happened to Rome? In AD 70, Titus and his army marched in, and what'd they do? Can we put it like this? They basically flattened the city. Over 1 million Jews died in 70 AD. They eventually did do that very thing. But look at verse 51 now. Here's John's commentary. John the Apostle. Now this he did not say on his own authority. But being high priest that year, he prophesied that Jesus would die for the nation. So this is a prophecy. He didn't know it, but the Lord knew it. The Lord's in charge. John takes Caiaphas' words here and has a double meaning. Politically, Christ must die to save the nation. But spiritually, Christ must die to save the sinners in the nation. Unbelievable. The irony here. You see, Jesus must die to save our skins. No, Jesus must die to save his church, to pay for their sins. 11:52. And not for the nation only, John continues here, but also that he would gather together in one the children of God who were scattered abroad. So God is interested in saving his people, going forth with the gospel. John takes Caiaphas' own words here and applies them accordingly. The Lord can make even his enemies speak for him, can't he? Think about it. Think about Balaam's donkey. If the Lord can make a donkey talk, he can certainly use his enemies and make them say anything he wants to. The beautiful providence of God. Caiaphas is saying what he wants to. No one's forcing him. But in the providence of God, it's exactly what God prophesies through him. God overrides the foolish and wicked hearts of men and speaks his words through this pagan priest, Caiaphas, through his providence. You might say this. He's talking about the substitutionary, sacrificial death of our Lord Jesus Christ. And it's all right here in his words so clearly. Jesus was to die for the nation and God's people throughout the world. That's what that text says. In fact, the early church used these words in a very beautiful way. The first service. You ever heard of the Didache? That's the first service book that church had. It came about 100 AD. Some make good arguments for a few years earlier. It's called the Teaching of the Twelve Apostles. Actually, it's more likely from those who they taught, the second generation, the church fathers. But we have this order of service, the Didache here. And in that order of service, we see the early church gathering together here to celebrate the Lord's table. And as they do so, when they broke the bread, this is what the early church said. You ever wonder what those little house churches, remember they met in houses, right? First 200 years, 250 years. And as they met, when they celebrated the table, according to the Didache, this is what they said. Even as this bread was scattered upon mountains and was brought into one, so the church must be brought together from the ends of the earth into the kingdom. That's Didache 9:4 there. So the bread that we eat, that we eat at the Lord's table, many grains from different places on the slopes and mountains, all comes together in one loaf. So these same words Caiaphas uttered, what the early church does is say, all these scattered saints around the globe that need to come to know Christ, this scattered bread comes to one now, comes into the church here. Amazing work of grace here we see. Remember how Caiaphas opened that statement of his? Remember what he said, you know nothing? Wait a minute, think about it. Who's the one that really knows nothing? Caiaphas. God has a way of taking the pride of man. Remember what James says? He resists the proud and gives grace to the humble. He takes the pride of man, turns it on his ear, speaks through him, and doesn't have a clue of what he's saying. Who's the one that knows nothing? The fool knows nothing. God is on the throne. So there we see it. The first shadow, the sign of the prophecy spoken by a pagan priest, all to come to place through the death, burial, resurrection of our Lord Jesus Christ. Now we see another sign, the sign of the declaration here. Our Lord declares something. Let's back up just a few verses. We'll stay in John 11 still. John chapter 11, verse 25. In fact, we'll start back at verse 23. Let's get the context. Remember, context is always king. People make the Bible say just about anything. Context always locks it in. Syntactical language. There's 774,000 words in God's Word. It's not open for a debate, brethren. We look at the context, let God speak for himself. Verse 23, Jesus said to her, "Your brother will rise again." Remember, Lazarus was dead. He delayed his trip here. He's been dead how many days? 4 days. King James says his body what? Stinketh. Okay, we understand what that means. Verse 24, Martha said to him, "I know that he will rise again in the resurrection." So Martha has it right. She's looking ahead to the resurrection. She understood something about the future. It's interesting. You remember Mary and Martha. Mary's the one that chose that spot that was best at the Lord's feet. But Martha looks ahead. What direction does Mary look? Go over to verse 32. Then when Mary came, when Jesus was and saw him, she fell down at his feet, saying to him, "Lord, if you'd have been here, my brother would not have died. He'd have healed him." Martha looks ahead. Mary looks back. Not the right direction to look in. Don't cry over spilt milk. The Lord has it that way. Let's go on. There's a reason for it. There's a purpose. Therefore, in verse 25, Jesus said to her, "I am." Look at that statement. Look at that. Jesus said to her, "I am the resurrection and the life. He who believes in me, though he may die, he shall live. And whoever lives and believes in me shall never die." Do you believe this? Brethren, those are powerful words right there. Remember the I ams? John chapter 6, Christ says, "I am the bread." John chapter 8, Christ says, "I am the light." John chapter 10, Christ says, "I am the good shepherd, and I am the door." In John chapter 11, "I'm the resurrection." In John chapter 14, he says, "I am the way." And in John chapter 15, "I am the vine." Seven I ams. He uses this word I am, and right away, when you use it in that day, and we should be biblically, if we're biblically literate, right away when the I am mentions, we immediately go back to Exodus chapter 3, when God comes down, reveals himself there, and he says, "I am that I am." This is none other than God, or very God, speaking. The Old Testament God, who said he was I am, now Christ says he's the I am. After all, in John chapter 1, verse 3, what do we see there? Of all the things that were made, all were made by Christ, and without him, nothing was made. So he is the Creator, he's the Redeemer, dressed in flesh, he's fully God, fully man, and now he utters this I am statement. Of course, we know at times they pick up stones, they know exactly what he's saying. At least the Jews in their day knew what Christ was saying. They didn't like it, and that's why they nailed him to a cross. The cults come along today, and what do they say? "Oh, why, he never said that. He never claimed to be God." Over and over he does, but they take the words of Christ, twist them right in his mouth, and say he never did. But he does say it. He says it right here. He says, "I am the resurrection." This one who utters these sayings is none other than God. Now, look what he says there in 11:25 again. Get a hold of this concept. He's saying, "I am the resurrection." He does not say, "I know the way." That's not what he's saying right here. If you follow this truth, you'll have some eternal life ahead. Or if you go through this ritual, no. He says, "I am the resurrection." What's this mean? I am. How do we understand it? Let's say it like this. He's the prototype. He is literally the resurrection. You are looking at the resurrection. What do we mean by that? Well, let's go back to 10:17 and 18 here. Here's where he says, "I'm the good shepherd." In 10:17, "Therefore my Father loves me because I lay down my life that I may take it again." Notice who's in sovereign control. Not a plan gone awry. No. In fact, according to Revelation 13:8, when was Christ crucified? Before the foundation of the world. This is all in the plan of God. The fall of man and Christ coming to redeem. He has to be God in the flesh to redeem man. You have sinned against an infinite God. You need an infinite creator to pay for that. Only one who is a deity, and one of us as well, the God-man, can do the job. So he lays down his life, he says in 17. In 18, no one takes it from me, but I lay it down on myself. I have no power to lay it down. Or rather, I have the power to lay it down, and I have power to take it again. He is the resurrection. You see what he means there? He's the very one. He's the embodiment of it. Think of it as the force, the dynamic. All that's in this word, that is he, the resurrection. He brings to life whom he wills, when he wills. So how does that work its way out? Well, in 11:43, let's go back to chapter 11, verse 43. Remember, Lazarus is dead. How many days? 4 days, right? Still dead. Still 4 days. Okay, 43. And when he had said these things, he cried out with a loud voice, Lazarus, come forth! Why loud? Your mother ever tell you, you know, keep it down, keep quiet, you're going to wake the dead? You know? Why is he so loud here? It's not for Lazarus. What kind of eardrums does Lazarus have at this point? They're gone. They're decaying. They're gone. So he's not. No, it's for the people around him so he understands. So he says, Lazarus, come forth! 44. And he who had died came out bound, hand and foot with grave clothes, and his face was wrapped with a cloth. Jesus said to him, loose him and let him go. Back in verse 43, how many words did Jesus cry out to Lazarus here? How many words were there? 3 words. Let's narrow that down. Let's go with 2 words. Let's take Lazarus off of it. If Christ would have been there at that cemetery and said, come forth, what would we have seen? That whole cemetery rising up and coming forth. He is the resurrection. All those in him, their bodies will rise someday. Christ is the resurrection. That is exactly what he's saying here. The dead hear his voice. The dead hear his voice and they come alive. D.L. Moody, a number of years ago, now when he was first entering into the ministry in Chicago, asked to do a funeral. How do you do a funeral? He went to where Christ did the funerals. Guess what he found out? Every funeral that Christ attended, what happened? They came back to life. The widow's son and Nain, back to life. Jairus' daughter, back to life. Lazarus, back to life. He's the resurrection and the life. Well, we need to move on. We could spend the whole time here. 1 Corinthians 15:20. But now Christ has risen from the dead and has become the first fruits of those who fall asleep. He is the first fruits. He sets the tone. He is the resurrection. So it's all in him. The sign of Barabbas. Let's talk about this one. For this, we're going to go back to Matthew, the first book of the gospel. Matthew 27. Matthew 27, verse 15. Let's turn back there. Barabbas. Matthew 27, verse 15, now at the feast of the governor was accustomed to releasing to the multitude one prisoner from whom they wished. Notice what it says now. They're at the feast, the Passover. There's a custom. They release one of the criminals. The crowd gets to decide who would be released. Verse 16, and at that time they had a notorious prisoner called Barabbas. Verse 17, therefore when they had gathered together, Pilate said to them, whom do you want me to release to you, Barabbas or Jesus who is called the Christ? Barabbas was what? He was a robber. He was a murderer. Some say he was a zealot, going around killing the Roman officials to free Israel from Rome. He was on his way where? To the gas chamber. Should we say the cross? He's going to be crucified this day. Break down his name. Let's take a look into this name, Barabbas, here. The bar means what? In Hebrew, the bar means Bar Jonah, the son of Jonah, Bar Mitzvah, the son of the covenant. Now, this is Barabbas, Bar Abba. Abba means father. This is the son of the father that we're talking to here, Barabbas. His name literally means that. 27:20 here of Matthew. But the chief priests and elders persuaded the multitudes that they should ask for Barabbas and destroy Jesus. The governor answered and said to them, which of these two do you want me to release to you? And they said, the son of the father, Barabbas. Jesus will take the place of Barabbas at Calvary. Isn't that amazing? He'll die in his place. So Barabbas means, his name means son of the Father here. So the son of the Father will die for the son of the Father. Because Jesus' name is the son of the Father. By the way, you're sons of God as well. You're made in the image of God. In a loose sense, that's true of all of us. We're all made in the image of God. Barabbas is a picture of us, isn't he? He's a rebel. He's guilty. He's condemned. He's on his way to be destroyed. All of us have sinned here. All of us come short of the glory of God. There is none here who can claim any right with God. We've all turned our back on him. Just as Barabbas, so all of us in this room are awaiting our death sentence. When we die, we should be cast into the pit. No hope for us. No, no, we're all on death row. We've all sinned against a mighty God. Think of it this way. There's no hope for Barabbas, right? That day. He's already sentenced. He wakes up that day. You know he's going to be put to a cross that day. Until this mysterious Galilean shows up. And the crowd chooses him rather than the other to go to Calvary. Can you imagine Barabbas in the cell there? The jailkeeper comes to him. Whips that jail door open and says, Barabbas, you're free. Another will die in your place. Get a hold of that. All ready to go, prepared himself, no doubt. And now he finds out that. Can you imagine? Barabbas hears that Jesus will die in his place. And he gets to live. Brethren, as believers in Christ, do you know what you have? Did you know what the Son of the Father has done for you? Romans 5, 6, Christ died for the ungodly. He didn't die for religious people. Religious people don't get to heaven on their religion. He didn't die for the righteous. He dies for the ungodly. Romans 5, 8, Christ died for us. 1 Corinthians 15, 3, Christ died for our sins. It's all right here before us. Jesus will be placed on the cross prepared for Barabbas. The Son of the Father dies for Son of the Father. In fact, a Roman prefect could come up to Barabbas and say, I can't charge you with a thing. I know what you've done. You're a murderer, you're a thief and all the rest, but another has paid the price. He's scot-free. He goes. And so we in Christ are the same spiritually. Jesus dies in Barabbas' place physically. Dies for the scoundrel, the murderer. It was Cyrus Schofield who put it like this. It's easy to see that Barabbas need not have been a theologian to form a good working theory of the atonement. The atonement of substitution. He was going to the cross, now he's taken out of the way, and Christ is put on the cross. You see the difference? It's substitution. One for one. Someone has to die. Someone has to pay the price. It's either you go to hell forever, or you claim Christ, who dies in the place for you. Horatio Bonar said it like this. 'Twas I that shed the sacred blood. I nailed him to the tree. I crucified the Christ of God. I join the mockery. Do you hear your voice in the crowd? Do you see what you've done to the Son? If you have, there's hope for you. You might be one of his by faith alone in Christ alone. So we've seen the sign of the prophecy of Christ's declaration of Barabbas. Now we come to the curse. We could say the thorns here. I chose curse, but if you want to write thorns in, it'd be more appropriate in line how I labeled the others, but I just like curse, the sign of the curse. Matthew 27:27. Then the soldiers of the governor took Jesus into the praetorium. Praetorium is what? That's the residence of Caiaphas. And gathered the whole garrison around him. Verse 28. And they stripped him and put a scarlet robe on him, the color for royalty. They're going to mock him. Watch this. 29. And when they had twisted a crown of thorns and put it on his head and a reed in his right hand, then they bowed the knee before him and mocked him, saying, Hail, King of the Jews! Oh, the creature is having so much fun toying with the Creator. No different than what people do today. No different than what I did for the first 27 years of my life. I held the Lord at arm's length. I played my religion, but did what pleased me, did what I wanted to do. We play with the Creator, and he puts up with it. Amazing. Amazing. By the way, what's on his head? Crown. A crown of thorns is on the Lord's head. There's a picture of something, isn't there? The first time, search your memory bank now, get your computer out in your mind, and where do we see thorns first show up in Scripture? To start with Genesis 1:1, how far do we have to go? Not too far. Genesis 3, we see the thorns show up. When Adam sinned, against God. God said what? Cursed be the ground for you, Adam. What you did, he cursed the ground. No longer that ripe, vibrant, productive. Can you imagine what that fertile soil did in those early days? And now we got to pump fertilizer and everything else into it. Can you imagine if we had some true creation ground here today? But then in Genesis 3:18, we see that thorns and thistles, he was cursed with that, and they would spring up from the ground. The first time we see thorns show up in Scripture is in Genesis chapter 3. It represents what? The curse. The curse is placed where? On Jesus' crown, placed on his head, and he takes the hit then. The curse is on his head, and God the Father comes and rains his wrath down on his Son and pays the price in our place. The curse. The curse of Calvary. The curse of the crown. It's all right here before us. Galatians 3:13. Christ has redeemed us from the curse of the law, having become a curse for us. Nothing to fear if you're in the Lord. Nothing to worry about. Your only worry is how are you going to be right with a holy, righteous God, and it's all settled in Christ. But we're not done with the signs, are we? There's a sign of the close as well, 27:35. It's right here. Sign of the close. What do we see? Then they crucified him. Notice that word crucified. It just says they crucified him, divided his garments. Wait a minute. What about the heart rate? What about the blood? What about the nails being put into the skin? What about all these physical... See, if you think the Passion of the Christ film had something to do with the Christ's death, that's what it was about, you don't know anything about Calvary. That was a mind. It just said he's crucified. It's all on the spiritual side. It's the transaction between the Father and the Son. That's the reality of it. They crucified him, and then he divided his garments, casting lots, that it might be fulfilled, which was spoken by the prophet. And then we go all the way back to Psalm 22, quoting Scripture. We just read it, right? Psalm 22. They divided my garments among them, and for my clothing they cast lots. Prophecy after prophecy after prophecy was fulfilled in Christ, and here is another one. The crucifixion is the most terrible, most cruel way of death ever invented by man. You talk about cruel and unusual punishment. Crucifixion is no way. Cicero said it like this, the most cruel and the most horrible torture. Tacitus said, a torture only fit for slaves. The Romans only put the worst of the worst on the cross. The slaves, they would put on there. The traitors, they would put on there. But they had a law. You cannot put one Roman citizen on a cross. Impossible. Could not be done. Notice in verse 35 here what they're doing. They're casting lots. One of the fringe benefits, you know, one of the perks of being the guard who is guarding the crucified one, you get their clothes. So here, they're gambling for his clothes. All four Gospels mention this. A little bit rare to mention the same thing in all four. This one's important, brethren. There's a great transaction going on here, isn't there? In fact, it's the greatest transaction in the world. Think about it. Right above their heads. They're on the ground gambling for his clothes. Right above their head is who? The Lord of the universe, the God who created all things, the one who sustains them, the one who gives them their very breath right now. And he's dying for the sins of the world. And what are they concerned about? Clothes. The material clothes that will be gone in a few months. They're just so preoccupied with the miners. Talk about trivia. And what does the world do today? They're caught up in the same thing. You heard of the game of trivia. Basically, that's what goes on in the world. It's the game of trivia going on today. It's caught up in the mundane. In fact, in so many churches today, could we not say the same thing? They talk about the minor things rather than the major. The gospel of salvation. And what this life is all about and living under the cross. So here they're gambling for his clothes of all things. The greatest love gift is right above their head. So they divide his clothes. Every Jew had 5 pieces of clothing on. Standard garment, 5 pieces. First of all, your shoes. Second, head covering. Third, the belt or the sash. Fourth, the inner garment. And fifth, the outer garment. So they gamble, they take his clothes, the body's taken down, and think of it. The next day, where are those clothes? They're walking around Jerusalem. They understood what he said. He was the Son of God. They heard some of it. These were nice clothes. And they were no doubt walking around Jerusalem the next day in those same clothes our Lord Jesus Christ has worn that day before he was crucified. the very clothes he wore, they wore. By the way, whose clothes are you in right now? If you're in Jesus Christ, whose robe do you have on? It's not yours. You don't have your filthy, stinking robe of sin on. No, no. You're washed. You are dressed in the righteous robes of Christ. Isn't that what he says in Isaiah 61:10? I will greatly rejoice in the Lord. My soul shall be joyful in my God. He has covered me with a robe of righteousness. For he has clothed me with a garment of salvation. He has covered me with a robe of righteousness. As a bridegroom decks himself with ornaments. As a bride adorns herself with jewels. You have the righteous works of Christ, the moment you believe, imputed to your account. This is amazing. The sign of the clothes. The moment you believe, the moment you repent, the moment you trust in Christ, all of a sudden, your record is scrubbed clean and you have the righteous works of Christ. The moment you're born to the moment you die, you have to be perfect. That's the only way. You have to have a perfect record. That's the only way anybody gets into heaven. And in Christ, by faith alone, we have that perfect record. Romans 4:5, but to him who does not work, what do you have to do to get to heaven? Stop. Christianity is the only religion. It's a done religion. You do not work. No ritual, no baptism, no catechism, no nothing. See, the problem, if you think you depend on, you don't see how bad you are. You don't know the half of it. And when you see how bad we are, and realize it's all by grace. It's by faith. It's by grace alone. But to him who believes on him who justifies the ungodly, his faith is accounted for righteousness. That's how you get to heaven. You've got to be perfect. Anybody here perfect? I think we got a lot of people here perfect, right? In Christ, I'm perfect in his righteousness. Certainly not in mine, but in him. That's how I know I'm bound for the kingdom, the righteousness of Christ. Well, we've seen the sign of the prophecy. We've seen Christ's declarations, Barabbas, the curse, the clothes. And now we come to this thing called darkness. Darkness. What's this all about? We're going to have to truncate this, keep this moving. Matthew 27:45. Take a look here. Matthew 27:45. Now from the sixth hour until the ninth hour. What times are those? This is Jewish reckoning time. Their day started at 6 a.m. So when we look at sixth hour, that's what time? 12 o'clock to the ninth. That's 3 in the afternoon. Okay? He was put on the cross at what time? 9 o'clock. 6 hours on the cross. First 3 hours did nothing for your salvation. Now judgment comes. Watch this. In the ninth hour, there was darkness over all the land. Verse 46. And about the ninth hour, Jesus cried out with a loud voice saying, Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani. That is, my God, why have you forsaken me? We've seen that scripture before somewhere, haven't we? Psalm 22, verse 1. Amazing. He cries out scripture. Amazing. This one who is the resurrection. Instantly at noon, it becomes dark over all the land. There's darkness everywhere. The sky turns dark. Darkness is a symbol of judgment. Of the 25,000 criminals that Rome executed, this is the only one that it turned midnight at midday. It turned dark. If you look at Matthew 25:30, remember what it said about the unprofitable servant there? Cast him into outer darkness. Darkness is a symbol of judgment. Judgment comes to Calvary. This is a commentary on God's part. The cross is a place where God judges. And God judges only one thing. What's the one thing he judges? Sin. He judges sin. The one who knew no sin, Christ, now becomes sin for all those who believe upon him. And God's wrath comes down on his own son and the payment is made. Darkness comes to Calvary. Divine judgment comes to the Son. He had no sin, but he was made sin for us. 1 Peter 2:24, he bore our sin in his own body. So, darkness at Calvary. How about the veil? I love this one. I wish we could spend more time with it. For those who want to go back to Moses. I mean, this is so profound, brethren. The sign of the veil. Let's take a look here. Matthew 27:51. Matthew 27:51. Then behold, the veil of the temple. Remember, this is inside the temple there, the Jewish temple, where they carried on their rituals. There's a veil there into the Holy of Holies. No one goes between it. No one comes there. The veil of the temple was torn in two from top to bottom, and the earth quaked and the rocks were split. The veil speaks of what? A barrier. It's interesting, this veil. It took 60 priests just to wash this veil. Let's back that up. It was 60 feet high. It took 300 priests to wash the veil. It was a handbreadth thick, about 3 inches thick. Amazing. Can you imagine the sound it made when that was ripped from top to bottom? Notice the direction it went in. From top? Nothing to do with man here. Now, this is God's commentary, what he thinks of Moses now, or should I say the old law. There was a time when the old covenant would be done away with, and now we usher in the new covenant. It's a giant object lesson here. You've heard of show and tell. This is God's commentary now. He's saying, we have come to my son, Jeremiah 31:31, the new covenant finally comes in. Israel couldn't get the old covenant right. Now we got the new covenant coming into play, being replaced by the new. The Lord, in a very literal way, in a very figurative way, is saying, we have something brand new on the scene now. No longer do you have to bring sacrifices. No longer do you have to celebrate the feast days. All done. All gone away with. All in Christ. Hebrews chapter 10, verse 1. Now let's go with 8:13 right now. And that he says, a new covenant is made the first what? Obsolete. That's Moses' covenant. That's the 613 laws of the Old Testament. They're obsolete. They're done away with. Now Christ does take about 95 and put them over in the new, but he goes much deeper with them. But the point is, the old is done away with in Christ. We're not under no law. We're not antinomian. No, we're under the law of Christ. We follow our Lord. We have one greater than Moses. His name is Jesus. See that word says it's obsolete. I don't know how you get around it. People want to go back to the old today. They somehow think we're under. Obsolete means what? Obsolete. It's gone. Actually, that word was used of a figurative of a cloth. A cloth was buried in the ground. They dug it up a year or two later, and that's what was left, a thread or two left. You can't use that anymore. It's done. It's gone away with. It's obsolete. Hebrews chapter 10, verse 1, it says, for the law having a shadow of the good things to come and not the very image of the things, can never with these same sacrifices, which they continually year by year make those who approach perfect. What can the law do? The only thing the law can do is what? Kill you. That's why in 2 Corinthians 3 it's called the law of condemnation. That's all it can do, condemn you. We need the new. The new is the only thing that can set you free, that pays for your sin. So therefore we have it. In fact, in Galatians 4, he calls it the weak and beggarly elements. Why do you want to go back to that when we have Christ? We have his law. We have his commandments to follow. No need for the temple. No need for priests or altars or sacrifices or feast days. Those are all done away. The shadow. My wife, every now and then I hear my wife talking to herself, you know, and last night we were pulling out. She said, I'm making a mental note. Never again Easter lilies in March. Meaning, they're not in bloom yet. I mean, but can you imagine? Let's say we had a beautiful Easter lily here. And we cast a shadow here. And here we have the shadow of the lily here, the sun on this side. And by the way, the word is skia there. It means just a weak, a faint shadow. That's all the law was. Not too good. But a weak, faint shadow is cast back here on the backdrop. Can anybody tell me what color that lily is just by looking at the shadow? Not by looking at the shadow. You can't tell that color. Anybody tell me the texture of it? Anybody tell me the smell of it? You don't know that much. See the beauty. That's the shadow. Christ has come. Well, I don't want to go back to the shadow when I have my Lord. I have in his beautiful, full glory. To go back to the law, I got to turn my back. I love the shadow more than my Lord. I can't do that. I can't go back to that. In fact, what does Hebrews say? In 10:19-20, therefore, brethren, having boldness to enter the holiest by the blood of Jesus, by a new and living way, which is consecrated for us through the veil that is his flesh. What's he saying there? When he died on that cross, just outside the gates of Jerusalem, inside that veil was ripped. From top to bottom, God said, old covenant's done, and now the way to come into me, to see me, is through the new covenant. We have open access. We have something they never had. That veil was a big no trespassing sign. It stood there for hundreds and hundreds of years. Now it's ripped. Now you and I, with the boldness of Christ, can enter right in. We get to go in. High priest could only go in there once a year, take some blood and sprinkle it. We can go in. We have the blood of Christ at our record. We have his righteousness imputed to us. In fact, you think of this life. Think of all the pain, all the fears, the loss of loved ones, all the things the world does to one another, does to us, all the ugliness of it. Here it is, brethren. This is the heart of it. You're dealing with an issue in your life? Here it is. The veil's been rent. You can go right in, and one who's promised never to leave you nor reject you. He's there for you, whatever. He's your portion. Don't turn your back. The veil's been rent. Come to him. Come all the way into him. Well, we've seen the sign of the prophecy. of Christ's declarations of Barabbas, of the curse, of the clothes, of darkness, of the veil, one left, and I know what some of you were thinking when I started this message. I'll never make it to the end by midnight, but I'm here. And it's not midnight yet. We'll see when this message is done. Two angels. Great sign. Two angels. For this, we've got to go to John again. If we started with John, we'll end up with John. John chapter 20 this time. Let's go over there. The sign of the two angels. John chapter 20 and verse 1. Now the first day of the week. Remember 1 Corinthians 16 verse 1 and 2? When did the church meet? The early church, they always met in the first day. That's when they came together. There's other days they met, but that was the chief day. That's when he said when you come together, you take up the offering on that day. That was the day. That's the ushering of the new covenant. The old covenant's gone. It's dead. The veil's been rent. Now the first day of the week, Mary Magdalene went to the tomb early while it was still dark and saw that the stone had been taken away from the tomb. That was their great concern about the stone. The stone. Who took it away? Angels took it away, right? The angel took it away. Verse 2. Then she ran and came to Simon Peter and to the other disciples whom Jesus loved and said to them, they have taken away the Lord out of the tomb and we do not know where they have laid him. Natural response, right? As an unbeliever, as one who hasn't accepted the words of Christ, the body's gone. Naturally, someone has taken him. The resurrection is the greatest event in the history of the world. Nothing like it. Couple that with the death and burial courses, too, as we talk about this. But think about it. Here's the physical body of Christ. And now it's risen. Jesus appeared how many times after his resurrection? 11 times he appeared. To 500 people. In the court of law and Hebrew law system, all you needed was how many witnesses? Two to establish truth. We have 500 here. So it's the foundation to Christianity that no one who denies it can be a true Christian. The resurrection. Without the resurrection, there is no Christian faith, there is no salvation, there is no hope. In fact, there's no anything. Dr. Torrey said it like this, it's the cornerstone of Christian doctrine, the Gibraltar of Christian evidence. It's the Waterloo of infidelity. 1 Corinthians 5:17, if Christ is not risen, your faith is futile and you are still in your sins. Brethren, if he is not out of that grave, then let me suggest you pack it up, go home, live the best you can, because this is all it is, and when it's over, it's over. Without the resurrection. But, look at 2011. Look at this, 2011. But Mary stood outside the tomb weeping, and she wept and stooped down and looked into the tomb. Mary has been marvelously delivered from her sin. What kind of woman was Mary? She was a sordid lady. She had seven demons in her. She was a character. And our Lord comes, and now what's he do? She not only follows the Lord, not only trusts in him, but she is the first one, a woman called Mary. The first one our Lord comes to encourage her, to strengthen her faith. This is amazing. He picks her. What are the men doing? The men are back in their little wombs, huddling there in fear in Jerusalem. Mary's at least at the tomb trying to do what she can do, even though her faith isn't quite right. She's at least doing something. Praise God for Mary. And she's weeping. And then she catches something out of her eyes. She bends down. She looks into the tomb. What does she see there? 20:12, verse 12, John 20. And she saw how many angels? Two angels in white sitting, one at the head and the other at the feet where the body of Jesus lay. Brethren, that's a powerful picture. When Mary looked at that tomb, she sees there's where the body of Christ laid in his tomb. The bloody body that was crucified, wrapped in the linen cloth. One angel at one end, one angel at the other end. A powerful picture. When we think of the Old Testament, something comes to mind, doesn't it? A very profound piece of furniture we find in the Old Testament tabernacle. What do we find there? There we find the Ark of the Covenant. Inside that Ark is what? The Ten Commandments. Once a year, the high priest would enter and sprinkle blood on top of that Ark. Listen to Exodus 25:22. And there I will meet with you, and I will speak with you from above the mercy seat, from between the two cherubim which are on the Ark of the Testimony. Once a year, the high priest got to meet with God. What was the law again? Hebrews 10:1. The law was a shadow of the good things to come. Here's the good thing now. Here it is right here. Our Lord does it all for us at Calvary. Once a year, The priest would go in. Remember John 5, where Christ said, Jesus wrote about me? Or Moses, rather, wrote about me, Jesus? Well, there we have it, right there. This is one of the ways Moses wrote about him. See, men sin, that's true. There must be payment, that's true. It is though God were saying, it is as if he's saying right here, this is now a new mercy seat. My son has paid the price for sin, and the way is open to the presence of God. Brethren, that's what we have in Christ. In John 14:6, he says, I'm the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes unto the Father but by me. So what does God, where does God want men to go today? What does he want us to do? How is one made right with God? Well, it's all right here at the mercy seat. As you see in 1 Timothy 2:5, for there is one God and one mediator between God and men, the man, Christ Jesus. This is it. This is the ultimate one. This is the picture. This is how we get home. This is how we go to heaven. The mediator between God and men. No priest here, no religion, no rituals. No, no, no. Simply what? Jesus Christ. Come to me, he says. It's a person. In fact, look at 20:18 here, our last verse. 20:18 of John. Mary Magdalene came and told the disciples that she had seen the Lord and he had spoken these things to her. Jesus was placed in a tomb on Friday. On Sunday, he rose from the dead. Mary sees it, and what she do? She broadcast it. How you doing? Have you seen the empty tomb? Here's a test. Either you're a missionary or you're a mission field. If you've seen the empty tomb, then we want to broadcast it. If we knew the building was on fire, just naturally, we love others, we want to tell them about the fire. Hell's on fire. One has come and died and paid the price for our hell. His name is Jesus. The tomb's empty. And in him we have eternal life. And nowhere else can we go. It's there and there alone. In the gospel history, we find Christ has a fourfold entertainment with men. Four different ways we can relate to Christ today. Each one in the building here, each one of you relates to Christ in one of these four ways. Which way are you? Number one, some receive him into their house, but not into their heart. Simon the Pharisee did that. He had him in his house, saw the woman wash his feet, but he would not have him. Trust him. The second way, some into their heart, but not into their house. How so? Remember the faithful centurion. Lord, it's your command. Just say it. I'll believe my son's healed. And so he was. Some neither into their house nor heart, as the graceless Gergesites. Remember Matthew 8? Cast those swine into the pig. They ran into the sea. The whole town of the Gergesenes came out. And what did they say? Just get away from us. We're not even welcome in our town. Some people are like that with our Lord Jesus Christ. But then there's some people welcoming into their home and into their heart. Lazarus, Mary, and Martha. What kind are you today? Is religion just sort of a ceremony, a ritual? Is there a heart reality where you know that you know him and you have eternal life in him? Where you've trusted alone in the one who's died for sinners? The mercy seat. Have you invited Christ into your life? Without God, this life makes no sense. Just one series of events. The TGIFs, one happening after another happening. I get some happiness out of the happenings, but oh, it's so, and finally we end up where? A place called a tombstone. Death waits all of us. Luke 24, verse 5. Why do you seek the living among the dead? He is not here. He is risen. How many seek the living among the dead? They go through the motions of life, get this gadget, do this trip. Do whatever, get a little excited, but then it's always the next. It's never enough. In Christ, he satisfies our thirst to the deepest level. Any who thirst, he says, let him come unto me. As the scripture has said, and out of his heart shall flow rivers of living water. Oh, the vanity of vanities. The vanity of life without Christ. Oh, the fullness, the richness, the beauty of knowing my Lord and walking with him in Christ. Come. Come now. Come before it's too late. Let us pray and let us thank our great God for the great mercy seat, his Son. Father, what can we say? We are the ones who have turned our back on you. We have done our own thing. We have played the religious role at times in our lives, and yet You have loved us in such an incredible way. You have written it down. It's all before us. And we run around this world like you have nothing to do with it. Forgive us. If there be one soul here, Father, who knows you not, you work in great ways, Father. Open their eyes to the marvelous truth that the Lamb loves us. He's died for sinners. And by faith alone, one has eternal life. We thank you for Calvary. Thank you for the death, burial, resurrection, the one that makes all the difference in the world. Help us, Lord, to celebrate this day and every day as a gift from you by living for your glory. We ask it in Christ's name. Amen. I have some good news. He is risen.
He is risen indeed.
This is the first day of the rest of your life. Tomorrow, you might not be alive. Do you know him? Is it just a game? Just a gimmick? Or do you really have a love affair with the Savior? Do you have a personal relationship and he's your Lord and Savior? If you need to know more about that, please see one of us. We'd be glad to share that with you. Right now, if you go to Buddha's tomb, it's occupied. You go to Confucius' tomb, it's occupied. You go to Muhammad's tomb, it's occupied. You go to Mary Baker Eddy's tomb, it's occupied. You go to Charles Russell's tomb, it's occupied. You go to Joseph Smith's tomb, it's occupied. You go to the Lord Jesus Christ's tomb, empty, empty. He's risen.
He is risen.
The Philippian jailer asked the Apostle Paul the question, what must I do to have eternal life? And what did Paul say? Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and you will have everlasting life. God help us. Let us each pray. Let us thank our great God for his greatest only Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. Let us pray.